delighted to have the opportunity to study with you this evening. I want you to listen as if you've never heard about the truth regarding Jesus. I'm probably going to say some things that you may say, wait a second, Alan. And this lesson is designed to challenge those of us who, quote, grew up in the church. And I want us to think about what we find as we read through the actions of the apostles. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're delighted that you're here. Appreciate very much the fact that you have interest in spiritual things that causes you to want to evaluate what we have to share. Our theme this study has been the subject of Jesus. We've been noticing that our only confidence is in Jesus. We've been noticing that every moral standard is based upon the truth that is found in Jesus. Monday evening we compared the teachings of the Quran and Islam with the teachings of Jesus. Last evening we looked to note that Jesus was indeed an historical character, that in and outside the scriptures there are abundant evidence historically of his existence, and that the Bible describes three different lines of reasoning to argue for Jesus as the Son of God: the prophetic fulfillment, the miracles that he performed, and the greatest of all miracles, the resurrection from the dead. This evening, our study is to look at Jesus, the way out of religious confusion. And I hope you'll be blessed by the time that you spend as we study. I pretty much promised you last night that we were going to get done sooner tonight, so evidently you've all set up a bell. I don't know if there's a trap door up here also, but anyway, I'll be a dead ringer perhaps if we don't get done in prompt order. So y'all buckle your seat belts and hold on, but tonight we're not going to go in such rapid speed. Maybe, as my uncle reminded me last night, take a breath. We'll try to do that tonight to give you a little time to assimilate some of the information. We're not going to try to cover nearly as much material this evening, so maybe you can kind of and open your Bible and study along momentarily. So I want you to notice with us as we think about Jesus, the way out of confusion, Jesus is very narrow in his approach to things. If he's not the Son of God, he's one of the greatest egomaniacs to ever live, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If he's not the Son of God, he definitely had an ego problem. But yet he claims to be the only way to get to God. There are lots of others who beckon for our attention to claim to be the way to God, and we want to notice Jesus' claims. We notice that the religious world is filled with ideas and various faiths. There are lots of different holy books. We had one of them lying on the table on Monday evening. The Quran is claimed to be the most holy book of God, and many people in the world, in fact about 2 billion, claim to be following him. Some worship one God, others worship many deities. If you were to travel to Indonesia, if you were to travel to other parts of the world, you would find that there are lots of different gods, and if you want to enjoy your karma, you work through these levels to reincarnate. There are multiplicities of religious beliefs, and they're extremely confusing. And even in the so-called Christian faith, there are conflicting denominational ideas that often just leave our heads spinning. We often think, what in the world am I supposed to do? And I want you to think about how challenging it is for someone who is looking for God and they just look upon the panorama of choices simply here in the Ohio Valley and they think, where am I supposed to start? I want you to understand it's very difficult for people to come to see the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So how do we find our way out of the melees and back on the path toward God? How do we get back to finding relationship with God? I'd suggest to you that the answer is found in Jesus' life and in his teachings. Let's look at what he did. And I want you to recognize that in the first century, there were lots of religious groups. There were many religious groups among the Greeks. Alexander the Great, about 300 years before Jesus, spread Hellenism throughout the world, and anybody who was anybody spoke the Greek language. But then Julius Caesar and those after him, such as Octavian, who was known as Augustus Caesar, then began to dominate the world with the Roman power force, and the pantheism of the Roman gods was impressive to those over whom they subdued themselves. And so we find there were Greek and Roman influences that Jesus would have been well familiar with. We also noticed then that there were lots of Jewish religious parties. Sometimes when we talk about these Jewish sects, I was like, the kids are talking about sex? No, this is SECTS. These are parties. These are groups. These are branches of various religious convictions among the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He lived among Jewish people. He lived among the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the compromisers of their day. They were the people that said we need to make peace at all costs because we are going to keep the control. We're going to keep the temple and we're going to keep the power base among us. And Annas and Caiaphas were very good at that. And yet they denied the resurrection. They denied angels. They denied the spirit realm. And Jesus was greatly influenced by the power of the Sadducees as far as his interaction with them. But then you have almost at the opposite end of the spectrum, you have the Pharisees, the Hasidim, the holy ones who said, we've got to do every last thing God says just exactly the way God said. And that's an honorable thing, except that they began adding different laws to God's law. They built a hedge around God's law and began requiring things that God never required, things that were extreme. One of their particular rules, ladies, maybe you can appreciate this, was don't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. You've heard it. Don't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. Because if you look in the mirror on the Sabbath day, you might see a gray hair. Oh. And if you see a gray hair and you pull it out, then you've sinned. You've worked. So therefore, that's sin. They would build all kinds of those kinds of rules around God's law, which were not God's law at all. They would honor their traditions and reject the law of God, particularly in regard to caring for their parents. You may remember Jesus opposing them in that regard. Then there are the Zealots. And really, when I talked about the Sunnis and the Shiites on Monday night, really, the Shiites are more like the Zealots. Do you remember one of Jesus' apostles was a Zealot? I used to thought that meant he had a lot of zeal, he had a lot of enthusiasm. Well, his zeal was to kill people. Zealots' goal was guerrilla warfare. They wanted to jump the back of every Roman soldier, slit his throat, and run the Romans out of Judea. That's what zealots were about. And then you have those who said, we need to make peace with the Romans. And the Herods, and the people who followed the Herods, were politically allied with the Roman government, and that kept peace in Judea. And so Herod the Great was the mastermind of getting people to work things out so that he could be king. And so many people followed the Herodians. And you'll remember Jesus was tested in the last week of his life by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and by the Herodians. So he had lots of different religious choices, and he could have just said, I'm going to forget the whole thing, I'm going to go with the Essenes. The Essenes were a religious group who pulled away from society. They said, we're going to go to the caves. Do you remember the Qumran caves? You hear the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Essenes lived in the hills, in the holes in the ground, because they said, there's no way we can get along with these people. There are too many choices for us to be holy. We're going to have to totally extricate ourselves from society. They had a monastery view of religion. And so there were all of these kinds of choices that Jesus dealt with on a daily basis. So how did he deal with all these differences? What he could have said is, I give up. It's just too hard. There's no reason to even try to figure all this out. This is such a mess. There's no way anybody could ever find truth in all of this. He didn't do that. I want you to notice also that he did not imply the truth was not essential. That has been postmodern America. 1950s and 60s was the modern day. It was the modern age as far as philosophically. Modernism said, if we can put it on man on the moon, we can solve all of man's problems. Do you remember the great experiment? We're going to solve poverty, we're going to solve racial issues, and we're going to cure cancer. Well, guess what? We woke up in the 1980s and we hadn't done that. And so then philosophy said, if we can't do it by modern schemes, then evidently truth has to be subjective, and your truth is good for you, and your truth is good for you, and if you don't agree, then it's all right because everybody has their own truth, and we all get to define truth for ourselves. Jesus didn't imply that. Jesus didn't say there is no truth. Jesus didn't say, okay, Sadducees, you can have your truth. Okay, Pharisees, you can have your truth. He didn't do that. He said, I am the truth. Very, very rigid, very, very restrictive. He said, if you want to know truth, you know it through me. He talked about absolute truth. I want you to also notice that he did not suggest that one idea is as good as another. That sounds really good, but it just never worked in Mr. Kapnicki's algebra class for me. And usually I was on the wrong answer of that particular equation. And so what I'm suggesting to you, that truth is absolute and it's either right or it's wrong. And so Jesus is very exclusive about those kind of things. And so I want to suggest to you that God's truth is absolute. And we can't just pick and choose the truths that we like from what he has delivered. And also, I want you to finally notice that although Jesus believed truths that came from all of these groups had truth in them. He didn't join any of them. You know, you can almost say, well, what kind of Christian are you, Jesus? Well, I'm a Sadducean, Pharisee, and Herodian zealot, the Essene Christian. No, he didn't do anything like that. And so he's our model. So let's note what he did. Let's note what Jesus did in regard to how to work through that confusion. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 2, something that impresses us is that he searched the scriptures. I remember Dad trying to encourage me to do that as a child, and I woefully failed. But in Luke chapter 2, as I look at Jesus as the model, here's a boy from up in the little town of Nazareth up in Galilee where Jews considered these are just a bunch of hillbillies, these are just the hill folk, you don't know anything up there. But when Jesus came to town at age 12 to worship and to be with his family in the temple, his parents are looking for him. It's been 3 days. They've headed back home and they don't find him. And they come back and search through Jerusalem. And they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Young people, you don't have to be old people. Study the Bible. You can know. And I'll tell you what happens, though, is when young people get serious about learning God's will, it makes old people nervous because young people ask questions. And they don't come with all the prejudices and the biases that we've already developed. They just are reading their Bible and they're saying, why aren't we doing this? And so young people, don't be afraid to say, well, this is what I'm finding in my Bible. Don't be afraid to read and don't be afraid to challenge what your mom and dad say respectfully when you read God's word. Jesus did that. He was in the book. He studied the scriptures. And years later, in John chapter 7, the question comes up, where'd this guy get this? In John chapter 7, you will notice that the people are just all in a stir about him. He goes up to the temple to teach. Now, this is in his third year already. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? If you think, young and older people, if you think that only people who have a PhD can have anything worthwhile to say, you're mistaken. Jesus probably didn't get past second grade from the standpoint of the kind of education that the good, rich Jews got when they were growing up in Jerusalem. Jesus was a hillbilly from the hills with little training, and what he knew was carpentry. And Ed and Brad, that's not all bad, is it? It's not all bad to just know how to work with your hands, but he had spent time in God's book. And so I'm suggesting to you that he was one who dedicated himself to knowing the Father's will. And there's no indication that God just zapped him with it. I know he's the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God, but there's no indication that he didn't have to study to learn. And so what we notice about him is he says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. My teaching is not mine. My teaching is coming from my Father. That's his claim. And when we seek to teach, we must understand that we are merely spokespersons to present the truth of God. And when we go beyond speaking the truth of God, we are no longer speaking for God. We're simply speaking for ourselves. And we need to identify that in our comments. And so I want you to notice then, he recognized truth that was taught by others. It disturbs me at times when I find folks who tell me, oh, you can't read that book because there's false teaching in that book. Well, isn't there just about in every book that some man writes some potential for something to not be true in it? So look in Matthew chapter 23. Look in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. Jesus speaks to the multitudes here in the last week of his life, and he says the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They put themselves in Moses' place. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Sunday, I mentioned to you, as we were talking about moral issues, I said it's a whole lot easier to preach than practice. And isn't that the truth? And so what I'm challenging you to recognize is someone may tell you the truth, but they may not live that truth. And I know that deters from your desire to follow the truth, but please understand, if something's truth, it doesn't matter who said it, it's truth. And regardless if their personal life does not illustrate that truth, we need to do what God said. And when someone tells me God's truth, regardless of their religious conviction, I need to believe God's truth. Scribes and Pharisees did a lot of things God didn't say. But Jesus says when they speak from Moses, when they speak as the mouth of God, listen to what they're telling you. I know they play the hypocrite, but listen to what they're telling you. Now, I want us to think about church as we get into this now. Like Jesus, we can make our way through the numerous false and confusing ideas by just saying, what do you find in the Bible? And when you're studying with someone, if they say, well, wait a second, where'd you get that? You should smile and say, let me look. Because what that person is saying is, I don't trust you. And that's one of, you should never trust me. My wife could tell you that. You should never trust me. You should trust. If he can't show me in the book, I'm not going to believe it. All right? Someone said, well, if you can't trust your preacher, who can you trust? You better not trust your preacher. No offense to the one sitting here. You better trust God. You better not trust your elders. You better trust God. You better not trust the Church of Christ. You better trust God. You better be in the book and know what God says. Because if you put your trust in me or another preacher or elders or a church, you're in for a heap of trouble. And so I want us to think about then three groups or individuals who found Jesus the way out of all of their confusion. I'm going to pick two from Acts 8. I didn't write down the page number. What we did over in Lafayette was for all the visitors that would be with us, we tried to give the page number in your Bible. I'm trusting that you know that Acts is the Actions of the Apostles. It's the fifth book in the New Testament. Now, I know some of you are smiling. I want you to understand, we have lots and lots of visitors in Lafayette. They don't have a clue whether Acts is in the Old or New Testament. And I'm not being critical. They just don't know. So we're in the New Testament, fifth book in the New Testament, about two-thirds over on the right in your Bible. So in Acts in chapter 8, I want you to notice two different events. We're going to read verses 4 through 13 to begin our study. You may remember that Saul of Tarsus has been breathing threats and slaughters, and people are scattering now that Stephen has been stoned, and now the message is going beyond Jerusalem and Judea, and now it's going into the region of Samaria, north of Judea. Let's read carefully verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Mine has a footnote by Christ. I don't know if yours does or not. Preaching Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic, or your Bible may say sorcery, in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So I want to ask you first, what is Philip preaching? What's Philip preaching? Now, you just look right there in your Bible, or you can look on the screen if you don't happen to have access to a Bible. Verse 4, we're told that those men who were scattered were preaching the word. Well, my question is, what word? I mean, that sounds like a religious phrase, the word. What word? What news? What message? Well, when we look at Philip in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. They're announcing that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the king. That's what Philip is sharing. Now, I want you to understand that they can't just open their Bible and say, okay, Philip, I want to check to see that you're telling the truth here. Because this is revelation that is just now unfolding. This message about Jesus has not yet been written down. So how can you know this fellow who comes up from Judea and starts preaching in your town, how can you know whether he's really from God or not? By the signs that followed. And you see, Simon the sorcerer had been bewitching them with his magic arts, but they see the difference between that and what Philip is doing. And so what we have happening then is we have exactly what Jesus promised. Jesus promised in Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, that the Holy Spirit would go with you and would confirm the message by the signs that followed. So the people heard and they saw. They saw all these lame people being healed. They saw the demon-possessed people being healed. They saw that Philip was not only saying something, but he was backing it up with supernatural power being demonstrated. And so this convinced them. But you remember who had formerly astonished these people. The one who'd formerly astonished these people was Simon. And if anybody knew trickery, if anybody knew sleight of hand, if any knew what was real power and what was simply magic, Simon knew the difference. So how did these Samaritans respond then to the teaching regarding Jesus? What was their response? Well, let's notice then, they believed the evidence presented and they recognized it as good news. Do you see that in verse 12? Philip is preaching the good news about what? Now, hold on, folks. Here's one of those places where you're going to say, wait a second. I'm just trying to let you know up front. What's he preaching? It says he's preaching the good news about what? The kingdom of God. You ever take time to look up in Vine's Expository Dictionary what the word kingdom means? Or just look it up in a plain old dictionary. It doesn't have to be a religious dictionary. Kingdom is an abstract noun referring to power, dominion, authority, and sovereignty. I don't know if you got to hear Jeremy Joy speak on that subject not long ago. He did an excellent job. Kingdom refers to rule. Kingdom refers to the domain of the king. That's what a kingdom is about. It is the rule, the power, the authority, and the sovereignty of a king. While having said that, I want you to understand that what is established in Acts chapter 2 through verse 36 is the rule, the power, and the kingship of Jesus. That's what's established in Acts 2. The terms kingdom and church very, very rarely refer to the same people. The term kingdom is an abstract noun. The term church is a concrete noun. It is a collective noun. And the term church, every time it is used throughout Scripture, always refers to people. And if you use the word church and you don't think people, you have an inaccurate perception of what the church is. The church is the people who were bought by Jesus. The church is the people who were cleansed by Jesus. The church is the people who were drawn out of the world to be God's special family. That's obvious from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. So what's being preached here is the kingdom of God, the rule of the Christ. He is God's king. Now notice, what's another way to say that? When we talk about authority, when the policeman comes and he bangs on your door, he says, open up in the name of the law. Look at that in verse 12. He preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Now, if you want to get a grasp, if you want to get a grip on that idea of the name of Jesus, read Acts 3 and 4. Because in Acts 3 and 4, the lame man is healed, and Peter and John say it's not by our power, it's by the name of Jesus. And so when you get to 4 and verse 12, there's salvation in no other name, no other name under heaven by which men will be saved. It is the authority and power of Jesus. It is His right by His name that people will be saved. That's what's being preached. Now I want to ask, is that what you preach? Is that what you teach? You teach the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ? When people heard that, you know what happened to them? Look there in verse 12. They were being baptized, men and women alike. Have you noticed as you read about this subject of baptism, that when you read about it in the New Testament, it's always something for men and women? Have you ever noticed that? It's men and women. You never read about little kids being baptized. Never in the Bible. Especially not in the New Testament. You ever read about little kids being baptized? Because for the person to be baptized, they recognize they're dead in their sins. And they are submitting their will to Jesus, and someone else is putting them under water because you bury a dead man. Baptism is for people who understand Jesus the Christ. Baptism is for people who can confess that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And so many times we have rushed past repentance to try to get people under the water. And I want you to understand that if you dunk somebody underwater and they've not repented of their sins and they don't understand who Jesus is and they're not ready to make Jesus Lord of their life, that person just got wet. And in case I forget to make the point later, I want you to notice that throughout the New Testament, never do you ever read about somebody being baptized in a church assembly. Never. And so sometimes we have pushed our children, you got to go down front to be baptized, and you got to do it in front of everybody else. If that's the case, the next fellow we're going to read about didn't do it right. So this is for all of us. And I expect you to hold my feet to the fire and to challenge me on everything I'm saying because you care about truth. So, notice one other fellow here. Verse 13, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he observed the signs and the great miracles taking place. And he was constantly amazed. These are the reactions of the people in the city of Samaria. Now we're going to take a little bit of a leap and move beyond the coming of Peter and John up to help them to move on to verse 25. So as we go on to verse 25, and so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, this is Peter and John, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I think about Marty when I get to reading here in verse 26. I had the privilege of traveling a good bit this summer and speaking in various places, and I met Marty down near Nashville, Tennessee. And I asked Marty, I said, how did you come to believe in Jesus? He said, well, I asked people about, you know, what do you believe? And he said, I got so many different answers, I decided I'm just going to read my Bible. He's a carpenter too, trim carpenter. And so he said, I just kept reading my Bible and I kept seeing that I needed to come to Christ. I needed to believe in Jesus and I needed to repent of my sins. And he saw that. And so he got to thinking about, well, where would I go? What kind of group of people would teach me about Jesus? And he said, I just kept reading my Bible. And then I got to thinking, well, if there was a group of people who was following Jesus, what would they call themselves? I want you to hold that thought. We'll come back, hopefully, to visit Marty here in a minute. So here's a guy. I don't know his nationality in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Apparently he was Ethiopian, wouldn't you say? I don't know what color he was. But he was an Ethiopian eunuch. And I notice he's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now that's a long journey, folks. If you ever looked at the map, from Ethiopia to Jerusalem is quite a fur piece. And he's evidently come by chariot, at least that's the way he's going home. So the Holy Spirit's telling Philip, I need you away from Samaria. I need you to meet a chariot. So Philip's running up and he hears the man reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Must have had a pretty nice chariot. Had enough room for Philip to come up and sit with him. And presumably there's a driver also. But I want you to just think about a fellow who is interested enough to read Isaiah. How long has it been since you read Isaiah? And you've got it in neat little compact form. This guy would have had a huge scroll. Do you know how many chapters are in Isaiah? 66. And you just think, one scroll of the Old Testament was Isaiah. And you're just thinking, bouncing along that desert road in a springless chariot, trying to read Isaiah. Now, have you ever read Isaiah and said, what is he talking about? That's why it seems so, well, how could I unless somebody guide me? Some of these statements about Jesus in Isaiah are baffling. These servant songs in 42, 49, 50, 52. Whom is he speaking about? That's what he wants to know. And that's where he starts. Philip just starts right there in Isaiah 53. And notice what he's reading. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Could you do that? Could you pick up at Isaiah 53 and preach Jesus to someone? And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Let me go back a little bit. I got ahead of myself. I want you to notice then, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, does your Bible have that in italics? I know some of you are reading from the NIV. Does your Bible have that in italics? Does your Bible even have that verse? You see, this is the kind of thing you have to deal with, brethren. Because there is indication that this is not in some of the ancient manuscripts. And when young people are reading the NIV or some modern translation, they're going to say, well, you're saying that's in there and it's not in my Bible. And they're telling you the truth. The principles that are expressed in verse 37 are found many other places in Scripture. But there is question as to whether this was in the oldest of the manuscripts. But notice when Philip preaches to the eunuch about Jesus, the man saying, look, water. There's some implications there. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Let me ask you, when this man is baptized, I believe he was baptized into Christ. Please understand in the Scriptures, that's the way it always happened. People were baptized into Christ. What church was the eunuch a member of the day he was baptized? What church was the eunuch a member of the day he was baptized? I want you to understand that when a person's baptized, that does not immediately make them a part of a local assembly. He's not a part of any local assembly. He's on his way all the way back to Ethiopia. And I would suggest to you that he's probably got a heap of learning to do before he even thinks about where he's going to assemble. And I would suggest to you that there are a lot of religious issues that he hadn't even ever considered. But what he knows is, I am lost and Jesus is Savior and I need to be baptized. Look, here's water. Will you help me? And when he came up out of the water, he was in Christ because he'd been baptized into Christ. those people who are saved are people who by faith believe that Jesus is the Christ. Galatians 3:26. We all are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on or clothed yourselves with Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach. Let's look at one more. In Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. You see, when we just teach the Bible, it just works our way out of a lot of confusion. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, go ahead and read through verse 26 and then make some observations. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the... Now, mine says Greeks. Does yours say Hellenist? I think the New King James says Hellenist. Mine says Greeks. The contrast, I believe, is between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. Hellenism was the teaching of Alexander the Great to make all people Greeks. Notice what these men are teaching. They're speaking up in Syrian Antioch, a very large city, predominantly filled with Greek people. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he'd come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were added or brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now let's walk through this slowly. To whom were they preaching the word? Well, they had been speaking to Jews only in verse 19. But now they're speaking the word to Gentiles. Regarding whom were they speaking? Look in verse 20. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what they're preaching. Now, I want you to notice as we go on then, who was with them while they're conducting this teaching? The hand of the Lord was with them while they were teaching. That's who was with them. The large number who believed. To whom did they turn? They turned to the Lord. That's what happens, folks, when you preach Jesus. When you preach the Lord and people believe it, they turn to the Lord. Let's keep walking through this. Let's notice then that the news about these Gentiles coming to the Lord, these Greeks, these Hellenists coming to the Lord, gets back to the ears. Did you know churches have ears? And I'm not being silly here. Because every time the Bible uses the word church, it's talking about people. It's not talking about an institution. It's not talking about a thing. It's not talking about an organization. It's talking about people bought by Jesus. So the church has ears. The Jerusalem church has ears, and they hear about the gospel going to Gentiles up in Antioch. And so they said, we need to get some help up there. And off goes Barnabas. And Barnabas goes up there to help because a large number have believed and they've turned to the Lord. Now, when he gets up there, what does he see? What does he witness? What does he observe? What's the text say? It says he witnessed the grace of God. Do you know you could witness that? You could see that? That's exactly, he witnessed the grace of God. Because grace is an expression of the benevolent favor of God upon people who don't deserve it. And here are people, Jew or Gentile, who are dead in sins, and yet God's gracious provision is salvation through Jesus. And people who've responded to that are making themselves beneficiaries of that grace. And you can see it. Have you ever known someone like me, like you, who were dead? Ungodly, helpless, enemies, sinners. And by the grace of God, we were able to change. You can witness the grace of God. It's an expression of His benevolent care. And that's exactly what Barnabas saw. He saw the grace of God. And when he saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. And I want you to notice then, what did he encourage believers to do? What did he encourage these believers to do? Mine reads a little differently maybe than yours. I'm reading from the New American Standard. When he'd come, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I think some translations say, cleave to the Lord. Hold on to the Lord. That's what he's encouraging them to do. Now we recognize that there are a lot of people who are brought to and are added. Look in verse 24. There's a multitude of people. This says considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Well, Barnabas is saying, we need some help here. I need to go find Saul. Saul's gone back to Tarsus for some reason. Goes up and gets Saul, and Saul and Barnabas come back. And in verse 26, then, when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church. Did you hear that? They met with the church. I want you to see, folks, I watched your eyebrows as I said something about kingdom and church. I want you to understand the relationship. When people understand that Jesus is king, when they submit their life to Jesus as king, they say, whatever you tell me to do, Lord, I'm going to do. And when people submit to the Lord and his kingship and his dominion in their life, then they start submitting to him personally, and they start looking for other people who are submitting to him personally. And so then the term kingdom can apply to the church, because by metonymy we are talking about the rule of the king, and we're saying there's the rule of the king in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is within you. It's within the hearts of people who submit their will to the rule of the king. And that's the only time the term church and kingdom are used to refer to the same group of people. And so I want you to see the church is the compilation, is the collection of saved people as they come together in Jesus Christ. Ooh, I've got to finish up. So what do we have here? Let's quickly walk back through this. In verse 20, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, a large number who believe turned to the Lord. When Barnabas gets there, he witnesses the grace of God. What we see in verse 24 is these numbers of people are brought to the Lord. And when you think about those as a group, they are called the church. The church. It's enough. And when you think about them as individuals, what are they called? They're called Christians. And this was the first time that we read about them being called Christians, and it was in Antioch. So let me ask you, what kind of Christian are you? And if you tell me you're a Church of Christ Christian, you are a denominationalist. Because the Scriptures just talk about Christians. And the term Church of Christ is simply one identifier among several that identify the people who belong to Jesus. But if you try to convert people to the Church of Christ, it is a disaster for you and for them. Now hear me. Because if my goal is to convert people to the Church of Christ as an organization, as a thing, or as a group of people, don't put your faith in the Church of Christ. We will fail you. God's people don't always live like we should. Preachers don't always live like they should. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Be obedient to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will search to find out every last thing God wants you to do as His person. You'll want to know how to worship, how to live, what are my moral standards, how do I rear my children, how do I treat my husband, my wife. All of that is permeated because Jesus is my King, and I will seek to know people who are committed to the King. And as Marty found out, if people are following Jesus Christ, if they've been brought to Jesus Christ, if you would think of a group of them, what would you call them? The church of Christ. It's not a title. It's a relationship. Because we belong to Jesus, because He is our head. So what are you religiously? What descriptive terms were given to believers as they worked together as a group? If Christ died to have a people, by what name would they be recognized? They'd be God's church, just like they were at Corinth. They'd be Christ's church, just like they were at Rome. So what I'm suggesting is that you teach people the Bible. And I'm suggesting that you try to bring people to the Lord. That they become converted to Jesus Christ. And when they become converted to Jesus Christ, they're going to seek to know every last thing Jesus wants them to do. And when you think of them as a group, Jesus will add those who've truly been saved. He'll add them to His church. He won't make any mistakes about it. You may get your name on a record of some local assembly and never ever be in a right relationship with God. You need to be more concerned, is my name written there? And so if I've not taught truth, you correct me. But I've had to work for several years to just read the Bible, teach people the Bible. I don't try to convert anybody to the Church of Christ. I know this on tape. I try to convert people to Jesus. And when they're converted to Jesus, they become a part of His church. They become a part of the Church of Christ. Now, I'm saying to you that if you want to be baptized right now, let's do it. But I'm also saying to you, if you want to be baptized at 2 o'clock in the morning, do it then. The eunuch did it when he saw the need. And it doesn't have to be when people are assembled together. You need to do it when you want to obey Jesus Christ. We invite you to come to Jesus on His terms as we stand and sing.